Please take your Bible if you brought it with you this morning and open it to the book of John, please, chapter 18. John chapter 18 is where we will be spending our time this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seats in front of you, you'll find this passage on page 972, 973. Today is Palm Sunday, and it's been sweet to sing of Jesus as our King, the King who has authority, the King who rules. And I actually want to take time in the text we're considering this morning to show us Jesus' power, His authority, even in this very dark and difficult moment in Jesus' life. I'll begin by reading the passage. We'll pick up our reading in verse number 1 of John 18. We'll read through verse number 11 this morning. Please follow along in your Bible while I read. Beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I've lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" We'll stop our reading there. Verse number 11, and spend our time this morning considering the question Jesus asks there in verse number 11. Can we pray together, though, as we get started? Truly, Lord, you are the King. And on this Palm Sunday, we think of the crowds of people who rightly welcomed you into the city, honoring you for who you are, shouting praises, "Hosanna. Blessed is the King who comes." But Lord, we know that those crowds who shouted that on Sunday were the same crowds who shouted on Friday, "Crucify him." This is a week that is very special to us as we think of your passion, your going to the cross in our place, your drinking the cup of wrath for us. So grant us grace today that as we spend a few moments in your word thinking about this very thing, that we would be able in our own hearts and minds to enter into the kinds of thoughts that really sense the gravity of what we see happening here. We understand that we, by our natural state, do not understand the things of the Spirit of God. It is your Spirit which gives us life. It is your Spirit which gives us light. And your Spirit must open our eyes to help us to see and hear and learn and benefit from the things before us today. So our prayer very simply is that Christ may be exalted, that the Spirit would be our help to teach us the things that you would have for us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Well, we're in a little series here looking at some of the questions that Jesus asks, and this is a little bit of a different type of a question in our text this morning. But I invite our attention to this text here in John chapter 18, where we see that Jesus' question is a question which rises out of a very dark and difficult scene, a scene where he is arrested. We have just read that Jesus has been betrayed by one of his own, one of the disciples who was with him and the other disciples for the past 3 years. After he is arrested, we see that Jesus will be bound. After he's bound, he's taken to a series of trials that are really no justice at all. And then at the end of those trials, we know that Jesus will be led away to be crucified. That will be later in the day. So what we're reading here is in the very probably early morning hours. And by later in that morning, he will be led away to be crucified. But his question is found there in verse number 11. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? It's not the kind of question that requires an answer. We've looked at some of those where Jesus is asking a certain individual a specific question. But this is a question which really requires not an answer, but it requires a submissive willingness on the part of those who hear him ask this to acknowledge that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing as he takes the cup of suffering, the cup of death, the cup, we'll think this morning in a little bit here, of the wrath of God, and he drinks it all, every drop, for us. 2008, pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul wrote a little children's book, and he called his children's book The Prince's Poison Cup. It was a book that he wrote to help children understand this theological truth that we see here in John chapter 18 about Jesus taking the cup and drinking it. And as he tells his little story, it illustrates the fact that there is a king, and the king had created these people who belonged to him and were in fellowship with him, but the people disobeyed the king, and then they were separated from the king, and they now had dark and stony hearts. And the king had determined to bring the people back into a relationship with himself. But it could only be done. The people could only be delivered from their dark and stony hearts and reunited to the king if the king were to do something that was quite severe. There was a cup of poison that must be drunk. And so the king, who loved the people, sent his son, the prince, to go to the people. And there to take a cup that was full of the poison and to drink the cup. And in the little story he tells, he says that the son wrestles with that. It's a difficult thing. But because the son loves his father and because the son loves the people, the son does it. He goes and he drinks the cup. And this is the way that Sproul has the line in his little story there. The poison burned his throat, but he continued to swallow it. He finished it all, right down to the last sip. And when the poison was all gone, the prince bowed his head, closed his eyes, and he died. I come this morning to this passage quite intentionally because this is the week where we stop to remember what we call sometimes Jesus' passion. The week where we see from today, from Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry. And then through the rest of the week here, we'll find that Jesus has some conflict with some of the religious leaders. And then by the time we get, depending on the way you track things and timing, people differ on some of this. I take it to be Friday. But by the time you get to Friday, we find that Jesus is betrayed and he is crucified. He goes to the cross. And then from there, he goes to the grave. But the bitterness and the darkness of Jesus' death that we remember, we intentionally reflect upon this week, we know will culminate in joy and in triumph as Jesus is resurrected from the dead. We remember that next Sunday. But before we get to next Sunday to rejoice in the resurrection, I want to take a few minutes this morning to just remember the poisonous cup that Jesus drank for us on the cross. And his question here in verse 11, shall I not drink it? Which he did willingly and completely. Some who read this passage, just at least on a surface level, might read this passage and conclude that this is really nothing more than a sad tragedy.
that this is one of those events of life that just happens, and it seems as though at every point along the way, when things could have gone one way or the other, they went the wrong way. And so people who would read it in that way may say, you know, if only Jesus had gone to a different garden that night. You didn't have to go to that garden. Why go there? If he just had gone somewhere else, maybe things would have turned out differently. Or if only Jesus would have not chosen Judas to be one of his disciples, to be among him there, maybe things would have turned out differently. Or if only Jesus had a real security detail, not Peter with his little ear-chopping sword, you know, maybe things could have been different than they were. I think that's how we often view the events of life when we have tragic personal experiences. Some of us here today can reflect on times when we know someone that we love and we have lost them to the tragedy of perhaps an unexpected death. And when something like that happens, I think that our minds and the way that they process something like that is often to replay the events leading up to that death over and over again. And as we replay those events in our mind, we think of them from every different angle, and we ask that question again and again. You know, if this had happened differently here, or if only this had happened, or if I had known this here, then maybe things would have turned out differently in that situation. For us, the tragedies of life where we lose someone that we love demonstrate that death is an enemy for us. It's a situation which we desperately try to avoid. But those are the situations which reveal that we are fragile, that we are finite, and that oftentimes we are fearful. This kind of situation here, I think to the disciples would have seemed like that. The situation where they have someone that they dearly love, Jesus. And it's a situation which it seems in a moment turns tragic. And they may find their own hearts very fearful. But just as those situations reveal some things about us, I think that when we read a passage like this here in John 18, we see that a situation like this also reveals some things about Jesus. That he is so unlike us in the face of the darkest and the heaviest difficulties, going to the most horrific death. We see some things to be true about Jesus here as well. And I just want to notice three of these things that we see about Jesus in this passage this morning. First of all, notice Jesus' control. Notice Jesus' control. Notice the language there in verse number 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him. And when it says all the things that were coming upon him, it's not talking about simply his arrest or the trials, but it's talking about everything coming after that. It's talking about his, from the betrayal all the way to the trials, to the beatings and the mockings, to the cross and all that that means, and then to the grave. Jesus knows all these things, and yet knowing all these things, verse 4 says to us that he went forth. His own disciples may have been surprised at some of the things that happened that night. Up until then, it had been kind of a nice night that they had spent together. It's Passover season. They had shared the Passover meal together. Now they are in the garden. Jesus has spent some time praying. But now, as the disciples look up, maybe they hear the band of soldiers coming first of all. But here come Roman soldiers and temple police with torches and weapons, and perhaps most surprising to the disciples was the fact that Judas, one of their own, was leading them to Jesus to arrest him. The disciples that night may have been very surprised at those events, and yet we see here in verse number 4 that Jesus was not surprised by these things at all. Jesus had spoken many times about this, quite openly. In the gospel record, we find him saying these things in very plain terms to his disciples. I must go to Jerusalem, and I must be betrayed, and I must be arrested, and I must be tried, and I must be mocked and crucified and buried, and then I will rise again. Even that very night, as Jesus had spent that night with his disciples, they had shared together that Passover meal. It was it is so beautiful the way that Jesus is God's provision for our need. He is the answer. And the Passover pictured it in the Old Testament. Remember, in the Old Testament, Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt. And God was sending the death angel who would bring destruction on people. But if a lamb was slain and the blood was placed on the doorpost of the house, that Passover lamb would allow that you would not face destruction that day.
And through the Passover lamb and God's deliverance, he brought his people out of slavery in Egypt and made them his own special people. And Jesus, as you find and you track this through the Gospels, is actually crucified right on Passover. And he is the fulfillment of that, the perfect Passover lamb who gives deliverance to his people so that they may not face the judgment of God. But Jesus had just shared that Passover meal with his disciples, a meal which he takes and turns into the Lord's Supper, because he knows exactly what's going to happen. But in that supper, Tom read it for us in our scripture reading, Jesus speaks very bluntly about the fact that he's going to be betrayed. In fact, he dismisses Judas in that supper to go do Judas's despicable deed. If you read through the Gospels, you notice that Jesus is quite often speaking about something he calls his hour. And he says that earlier in the Gospels, it's not my hour yet. But then when you get to a certain point, he says, it is my hour now. Now, we might think of Jesus' hour here as being something like we would plan. You put a specific date for a specific event on a calendar, and you know it's going to happen at a specific hour. Some of you may think back on your own wedding, and you knew that you were going to be married on that day at that particular hour. Some of you are looking forward to your own wedding right now, and everything in life, it seems, is heading toward that day and that hour. And that's really the way that Jesus is speaking of his hour here. But we know that the hour that Jesus is speaking of, the hour for which all of his life is pointing toward to be fulfilled, is the hour where Jesus will go to the cross. This is why he had come. He had come to save his people. And the only way to do that was by going to the cross and drinking this poisonous cup of judgment that we, the people, deserve. Nothing could change this hour. Nothing could stop this hour. It is a particular hour on a particular day. And so as you read through the Gospels, you find that earlier in Jesus' ministry, there are things that don't happen yet because it's not his hour. For instance, John chapter 7, verse 30 says that they were seeking to seize him. So way back there in John chapter 7, they're trying to arrest him. But it says, no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. That's John chapter 7. By the time you get to John chapter 12, you find that now Jesus' hour has come. John chapter 12, I'm reading from verse 23 and 24. This is Jesus speaking here. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then just a little bit farther down in that chapter, John chapter 12, verse 27 and 28, Jesus says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. So Father, glorify your name. You keep reading in John, you get to chapter 13, verse 1. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is now the beginning of this time where Jesus spends with his disciples. He washes their feet, and then he shares that Passover meal with them. But Jesus knows that his hour has come. He knows that it's time for him now to go to the cross. So when we read there in verse number 1, that Jesus and his disciples leave. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, that can either point back to chapter 17, which is Jesus' prayer that John records there, or it can speak of chapter 13 through chapter 17. Everything that Jesus had said that evening, Jesus shared the Passover meal with his disciples, and then John is different from the other Gospels because he tells us that Jesus had a lot of things to say to his disciples that night. And probably after they left that Passover meal in the upper room, as they walked across the city, Jesus was speaking to his disciples, what we read there in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. Perhaps Jesus stops there at the temple in John chapter 17 to pray that prayer that John records. And now he's finished that. After he's spoken these words, he went forth. They leave the temple there and they descend down into the ravine of the Kidron. It's about 200 feet lower than the temple. A little ravine there that water would flow through from time to time. And on the other side, the eastern side of that, is the Mount of Olives and a garden. John doesn't tell us the name of the garden. The other gospel writers tell us that this is the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus goes into that with his disciples. Now we know that Jesus goes there probably for a couple reasons. We know that he goes there because he's going to pray. Tom read that for us. I had asked him to read the context of this so you could see how everything leads up to this. But in the garden there that night, Jesus prays. He pours out his heart. Father, if there's some other way than for me to drink the cup, but nevertheless, your will be done. We know that he wants to pray, and the garden is a quiet place for that. But I think that the garden is also a place that Jesus and his disciples went often. In fact, John tells us that here, that Judas knew that this was a place that he often went. I think during Passover season, as the city of Jerusalem was full of people who were there for Passover, Jesus and his disciples would often go to this garden, perhaps spending the night there. And so here Jesus goes to this garden quite intentionally, but he also goes there knowing that Judas knows exactly where he is and that Judas is planning to find him in the garden that night. Friends, can you see that even Jesus, in every decision he's making, is in absolute control of the situation? He could have gone anywhere that night. But knowing that Judas will come to that garden to find him, Jesus goes to the garden. The other gospel writers tell us as he enters the garden, he takes with him Peter, James, and John, asks them to pray with him. Of course, they don't. They sleep. That's us, isn't it? And Jesus prays that night in the garden there, asking the Father to remove the cup if there's any other way. And then Luke tells us that there as Jesus prays in the garden, knowing everything that this cup holds, the agony of the cross, that he, the sinless one, will be treated as though he were a sinner. The Father's face will turn away from him. Jesus knows these things. Luke tells us that he sweats in agony there, great drops of blood, even as he prays. Jesus knows that the poison in this cup is dark and it's deadly. And yet, unlike us, Jesus is not trying to get away from it. That's what we would be doing, right? We'd be trying to avoid every possible difficulty we could. But Jesus is heading directly toward it. I think what we see of Jesus in this passage is we see two images of him. One image of Jesus that we see is that he is like the lamb, the submissive, suffering lamb. He's the fulfillment of that Passover lamb, the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, that he goes to the cross quietly, not answering a word, willingly taking on himself our judgment. He is the quiet, submissive, humble, sacrificial lamb. But that's not all we see about Jesus. We also see in this passage that Jesus is the lion. Jesus is the king. That's what we sang of this morning. And as the king, he has sovereign authority over every situation. We see his authority and his sovereign control even in this situation here. Judas is perhaps proud of himself. He's done something that nobody else has been able to do. People have been trying to arrest Jesus for quite some time now, but they can't find a situation that works, or when they go to try to arrest him, he escapes out of their midst. But Judas has pulled it off. He's gathered a group of soldiers. He's led them along with the temple priests, the temple police to come now in the darkness to arrest Jesus in the secrecy of this garden. It seems like the perfect place. The crowds would not likely be causing an uproar. After all, no one would know these things are happening. And so verse number 3 tells us that there's quite a group that's gathered together here. There are the Roman soldiers, called here the Roman cohort. This would be a group of soldiers that could be as many as 600 soldiers. Many commentators think that that's probably a group too large for this specific task, and they think that It describes perhaps what would be known as a smaller group of Roman soldiers, around 200. And the temple police, two groups which don't like each other and don't work together. But here they are coming together in the night. And verse number 3 tells us they come with lanterns and with torches and with weapons. Jesus had escaped from their hands on previous occasions. They want to make sure on this occasion he does not get away. And yet, what are they going to do with their lanterns and their torches and their weapons? What exactly did they think they were able to accomplish? Here they were, soldiers with their weapons and their torches, coming face to face with Jesus, who is the light of the world, with Jesus, who is the Prince of Life, the Creator of all things, the way, the truth, the life, the great I am, the one who Matthew says in chapter 26, as Jesus is arrested there in his comments to Peter, he says, I could call at a moment's notice an army of heavenly angels to fight for me. What really did this little group of soldiers think that they were going to accomplish that night? They may have thought they had the upper hand to come and arrest Jesus, but certainly it was not so. What we know is that if Jesus did not give himself up to them, they never would have been able to take him. John chapter 10. This is what Jesus had said about himself in verse 18. No one takes it, speaking of his life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And so here is Jesus in his kingly control. 200 plus armed soldiers coming to arrest him. He knows all that's going to happen. And what does he do? Verse number 4 says, he steps forward. He initiates the action. And he does so with his question there, verse 4, whom do you seek? Their answer is very plain. We're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. This is the simplest way you could define who Jesus was. He was that guy named Jesus from that place called Nazareth, that nowhere place. It's not a very flattering type of title. In fact, even Jesus on his cross, remember that with the sign above his head, gets a more clear, more careful title that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But they simply say, we're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus responds to their statement that they're looking for Jesus the Nazarene with just two words. Your Bible probably says three there. Verse number 5, he said to them, I am he. But you'll notice the word he is in italics. In Greek, it's just two words, ego eimi. It's very appropriate to translate these words as it is here in the translation I'm reading as an answer. I am he, the he being supplied. But it's more than that, actually. Because with the he not there, with him just saying, ego eimi, he is here using a name. I am. Remember back in Exodus when Moses was being sent by God to bring the people out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses says to God, God, who should I say sent me? Remember that? And God says to Moses, you tell them. Now God gives his special covenant name. I am has sent you. Jesus had used this name previously, John chapter 8. He said to the people, before Abraham was, I am. And not on that occasion, they took up stones trying to stone him even then. And now here they are in the garden and they're looking for him. And Jesus poses the question, who are you looking for? And they say, Lord, we're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. And he says to them very simply, I am. And then we see something very unique happening here. Verse 6 describes something that seems almost mysterious because you see in verse number 6, when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Here is a group of trained Roman soldiers and temple police. They are not ignorant in the ways of war or battle. And yet, when Jesus very simply says his name, I am, they are knocked back and knocked to the ground by the power of the words of his mouth. Friends, how we must remember that Jesus' word is powerful. He created all things by the power of his word. Revelation tells us at the end of time, he will come and destroy
his enemies with the sword that comes from his mouth, the power of his word. And here we see Jesus speaking in the power of his word, knocking his enemies back to the ground. Friends, throughout this passage, though we see Jesus being arrested, we see his kingly authority, we see his control. And so as you think of this passage this week, I would encourage you to spend some time this week reading through the end of the gospel accounts and thinking of what Jesus endured this week. As you think of that, do not think of Jesus as the victim. That's sometimes how he's betrayed or how he's shown to be in the culture around us, that Jesus is just this victim. This didn't mean to happen to him. How sad, isn't it that sad? Do not think of him as the victim, but recognize here that he is the king who voluntarily, willingly steps forward and submits himself to be arrested, knowing where that goes. We see Jesus' control. Secondly, we see here in this passage Jesus' care. It would be very appropriate to say that the weight of the world is on Jesus' shoulders. All of redemptive history, really from eternity past, is resting on these next hours where Jesus goes to the cross. And it could be very appropriate for Jesus to be consumed with his own worries, his own difficulties, the weight of the problems that he is facing. He has just come from the garden where he has prayed with such a burden on him that he sweats blood. And yet, with all the weight on Jesus' shoulders, we find that here he is continuing to care for his own, his disciples, to the very end. Again, we see his authority in the way he interacts with the soldiers here who have come to arrest him. You see his question again, verse number 7, presumably after they stand up and brush themselves off. Whom do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene, they say. And then Jesus now takes the authority here in verse number 8. He tells the soldiers what to do, doesn't he? I told you, I'm he. So if you seek me, let these, speaking of his disciples, go their way. He tells the arresting soldiers what they are and what they are not allowed to do. They've come for him and not for them. And John here comments in verse number 9. You know that John was one of Jesus' disciples. He was there that night. And John comments in verse number 9 that Jesus did this. He protected them to fulfill his word. And his word there, in verse number 9, of those whom you've given me, I've lost not one, is what he had just prayed for the disciples back in chapter 17, verse 12. You can see that there. Had his disciples been arrested that night, perhaps arrested with Jesus, taken to be crucified, maybe even killed that evening, Jesus knew that such a crisis would be far too difficult for them to bear. And so here is Jesus heading to the cross himself, and yet while he's going to the cross, he is taking time to care for his own disciples. He's protecting them. Back in chapter 10 of John, Jesus had called himself the Good Shepherd and said in that passage that as the Good Shepherd, he lays down his life for his sheep. And here we see that Jesus is that Good Shepherd who protects his sheep. He does not turn away from them, but in this moment of difficulty, knowing what would be too much for them, he guards them from that. Friends, stop to think today that that good shepherd who cared for those disciples is your good shepherd who still today cares for you. And he knows what you can bear and what you can't. And he will not give you more than you're able to bear. Jesus' tender care for his disciples here is his same tender care for you. So take Peter's advice in 1 Peter 5 and cast your care on him, knowing that he cares for you. So here's Jesus in the midst of being arrested, and we see his control and we see his care. But notice thirdly, Jesus' commitment, particularly his commitment to the cup or his commitment to the cross. If you think like I do, which you don't, you find yourself sometimes thinking things like this. If Jesus wanted to make a break for it, this is the chance. Because Peter provides the perfect distraction for him. Whipping out his little sword, and the word sword here is probably speaking of a sword that's not a large sword, but more of a dagger-like type of a sword, whipping out his sword and hacking away, could have possibly given Jesus a chance to slip away into the darkness that night. And yet, really, that's not at all why Jesus had come. Earlier that evening, Jesus had told them why he had come. Peter had said earlier that evening that he would defend Jesus. He would stand up for Jesus. He would protect Jesus. And true to his Peter word and true to his Peter style, he does that here. He takes out his sword and takes a hack at someone. And he's successful, at least at chopping off a ear, right? He cuts off the ear of the high priest's slave. John tells us here in verse 10, the slave's name is Malchus. But think of it here, Peter overestimates his own power, his own ability to deliver Jesus. What is Peter with his little dinky sword going to do against 200 plus trained Roman soldiers and the temple police? Well, the only thing that Peter's really going to do is to start a battle. And if the battle starts, the disciples are going to get hurt. And so again, we see that Jesus steps in spite of Peter's impulsive and foolish actions, to solve the situation. What could have been a very volatile situation is immediately diffused by Jesus as Jesus turns to Peter, rebuking him, saying, "Put your sword away in your sheath." Luke tells us in chapter 22, verse 51, that Jesus also takes a moment to heal Malchus's ear. Don't know how he does that, if he takes the ear from the ground and puts it back on, or if he recreates an ear. But he heals the ear, he calms the scene, he diffuses it all, and he does this in order to protect his disciples. Again, we see Jesus' love and his care, but we see his commitment to the cross here. This is the entire scene now which precedes Jesus' question in verse number 11. His question is asked, in a sense, we may say, toward Peter. Peter, who had just tried to stop Jesus from going to the cross. But really, for all the disciples here to understand, it's a question which we this morning need to think about and understand. A question which helps us recognize that Jesus going to the cross is absolutely intentional. He is committed to the cross. His question there in verse 11, the cup which the Father has given to me, shall I not drink it? He uses here the image of the cup, the same image he had used in his prayer just earlier that evening. It's the image of a vessel that is filled with the wrath of God that is against sin and against sinners. The Bible tells us that God is holy. God is absolutely unique. He is distinct. There is none like him. You may think of when Uzzah touches the ark and is immediately struck dead. It's a demonstration of the absolute holiness of God. God is holy, but God is also just, and his justice is a good thing. His justice means that he doesn't let sin slide. He doesn't let bad guys go. When we see that in the court system, we say, that's not fair, that's not right, that's not just. God is just. And so because he is holy and because he is just, sin must be judged. There is no other appropriate response for a holy and righteous God. And so the Bible speaks of this cup being a cup into which all of God's wrath towards sin is poured. It is a cup that it contains his wrath. His wrath is his settled response towards sin. Listen to the way the Bible speaks of this cup. It speaks of it on numerous occasions. I'll just read two. Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hands of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Or listen to Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, describing here those who worship the beast, those who reject Jesus as king and reject God. It says of them that they will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger.
And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And so the Bible describes this cup as being the vessel that contains the wrath of God, his righteous response towards sin that will be poured out on God's enemies, which, quite frankly, is all of us. We are sinners. We are the ones who have done the sin which has brought the wrath. These are just a few pictures of God's righteous and just wrath towards sinners. And we need to recognize as we think of this that Jesus would deserve none of that. We do because we are the sinners. We've done the wrong. We deserve the justice. We deserve the judgment. We deserve the wrath, every drop of it. But Jesus had done none. He was the perfectly righteous one, the sinless one, the blameless one, the holy one, who had only always and ever pleased the Father. He's the only one who had ever lived a sinless life because he is God in human flesh. This cup was not his cup. It was our cup to drink. Every drop of it was ours. But friends, we must remember that God is not just a God who is holy and a God who is just, but he is a God who is abounding in love and mercy and compassion. Compassion for sinners like us. And God, in his love and compassion, has determined to save sinners like us. So the only answer that can fully satisfy the justice of God, which must be poured out on sin as its punishment, and the love and the mercy of God, the only answer which can bring those two things together is the cross. Because it is there at the cross where there is a perfect, sinless substitute, one who stands in the place of humanity, truly human, but one who bears the wrath of God for humanity as truly God. Standing in our place, he drinks down the cup of God's righteous wrath, which should be toward us. All of the judgment, all of the wrath that is ours, he takes and drinks until it is gone, every drop. And then, because it is poison, the cup of God's wrath and judgment, he dies. That, friends, is the wonder of the cross. And it is the description of measureless, undeserved grace. We see Jesus speaking of that right here, doesn't he? The cup which the Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it? No dinky sword of Peter or protective impulse of Peter is going to keep Jesus from going to the cross and drinking this cup. Jesus has come into the world for this purpose, for this very hour. And so Jesus this night allows himself to be arrested. He allows himself to be bound. He is then taken to be tried. In his trials, he will be falsely accused. He will be beaten. He will be mocked. There will be a crown of thorns that is beaten down upon his brow. He will be condemned, although he had been declared to be innocent. And he will be sentenced to be crucified. Jesus will then carry his cross like a common criminal outside the city to a place called Golgotha, and there he will be nailed to the cross and he will be lifted up to die, suspended between earth and heaven. Those below Jesus on the ground mocked him. The Father above Jesus turned his face away from him, and he hung there in absolute darkness. Absolute silence. If you follow the gospel records, you find that at midday, God drapes Jesus in darkness. He turns out the sun. And for 3 hours, from noon until 3 p.m., Jesus hangs on the cross saying nothing, drinking the cup of God's righteous wrath that was yours and mine, drinking it to the last drop. And then, when it's gone, he says, "It is finished." And he bows his head and he dies. Friends, if you're here today as a believer and you know who Jesus is and you have trusted that he died for you, he drank your wrath for you, and you have believed in Jesus for salvation, And friends, as you think about these truths this week, allow your heart to feel the full weight and the wonder of it all. That the Prince of Life took the poisonous cup of wrath in his hands, and he drank it all for you so that you might take the cup of blessing in your hands and drink it. You know, that night as Jesus shared that Passover meal with his disciples, the meal he turned into a communion, what we call communion or Lord's Supper meal. It was that cup of blessing that he took and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me." Jesus drank your cup of wrath so that you may drink the cup of blessing. So rejoice this week that the price for sin has been paid in Christ's death and you have life. Friend, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, or you've not responded to the gospel invitation, even though you understand the truths intellectually, can I just ask you today, can you see in a passage like this the greatness of God's love for you? Can you see the willingness of the Savior to take your wrath in your place? You know, God doesn't say to us what I think we think, what we would say. He doesn't say, you're a mess. You clean up your life, and when you get that straightened out, then come to me and we'll talk. It's actually quite the opposite, isn't it? Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, that God shows his love for us in that while we are sinners, Christ died for us. So friend, if you're here today, and you've not turned to Jesus in repentance and faith and trusted him as your Savior, will you allow a text like this to press on your heart and remind you that God loves you, his kindness has been toward you in Christ? And would you let something like Romans chapter 2, verse 4 work in you, that the goodness of God would lead you to repentance? This is the way the hymn writer puts it. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. This week, may we remember, may we meditate deeply on the richness of Christ who took the cup and drank it for us. Let's close together in prayer. Father, what words can we say? What response is appropriate? Except to remember and rejoice in your measureless love toward us that is deep and strong and real. With the weight of the world on your shoulders, your love for your own in these tender moments speaks to us and reminds us, Lord, you care for us. Help us to remember that this week. Help us to remember that you are in control as the King, that even this situation is not in one little bit out of your control. But Lord, help us to remember most of all your commitment to the cross, to the cup, to drink it for us. And as our hearts meditate on these things this week, may we come back next Sunday to rejoice that the King lives. We pray these things in your name now.